Well, welcome once again. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to get a little rain around here. I know it's been wet the last number of weeks, but I've enjoyed that actually around here in Colorado. But we want to welcome you as well as welcome you those that are tuning in online here this morning. We're continuing in our study of 1 Corinthians together. So if you have your Bible, you can take them out or you can just look at the words on your screen, whatever you're comfortable with. Or I know many of you have apps on your phones, you can use that. Rather than read this entire section of the passage of Scripture right at the opening, because it's a lengthy passage, we're going to plug through this as we go through the sermon together, so I'm not going to read it right at the beginning. But we are coming into the home stretch of finishing 1 Corinthians. We've been going through this for the better part of a year, and we're, Lord willing, going to be planning on finishing this up here in a couple weeks. But I pray that you've been encouraged as we've gone through this series together. I know I've been blessed just studying it myself. But let's begin with a word of prayer as we go to God's Word this morning. God, we thank you that we can be generous because you first have been generous towards us. God, that you sent us Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, as we sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Lord, we do declare that. You are holy and there is no one like you. And Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us for being distracted by secondary things. Lord, may our hearts and minds be tuned to the frequency of your grace. And Lord, that we would be obedient to your word, that we would be obedient to your will. And Lord, that you would make us people that you can trust, that you would make us into the kind of people that praise your name, not just in singing and in song, but that we would praise you with our lives every day. Lord, we need your help. We can't do it apart from your grace. And so we pray and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You know, before I began into full-time ministry, many of you know I studied architecture. In fact, my first job was at an architectural firm near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I absolutely love this job. We at this firm design many different hospitals and schools and a lot of different types of businesses and professional buildings and so forth. And we even had the opportunity to design some skyscrapers and some high-rise buildings, which was a real joy for me to be a part of that team. And I love being a part of that firm and working on many of those projects. And but you know, whether or not you're an architect or not, most of us know, if we have any measure of understanding about construction, that if we're going to design any type of structure, we're going to need to have a solid foundation. Obviously, there are different requirements for different types of structures, but you need to have something that is solid. You need to have something that the structure can rest upon and be built upon, that it can stand the elements of the weather and so forth. For example, skyscrapers require solid bedrock, and so they pile into the bedrock to be able to have a solid foundation. Houses obviously have different requirements because they have different load bearings and so forth. For example, it's interesting, if you go to the northern part of the United States, because the frost line is 3 feet below grade, you have to pour your footings at least 3 feet below the grade. If you go to the southern part of the United States, it's just several inches below grade. And so that's why it's interesting, if you go to the northern part of the United States, you find a lot of basements. Why? Because it's very economical to build that, because if you're going down 3 or 4 feet to begin with, you just have to go the additional 3 or 4 and you got a basement. But if you go to the south, because the foundation is pretty needs to be pretty close to the surface, or there's less basements down there. So it's just a little bit of a backdrop regarding even how basements are set up here in this country, but it relates to the issues of foundations. But foundations not only matter when it comes to building buildings or building houses, but foundations matter regarding our beliefs, our theology, our thoughts about God. Beliefs can be right as far as our understanding of God, or they could be wrong. And there are a lot of people today that have very poor perceptions of who God is and what His Word says, or even really the purpose of our lives as human beings. And so we need to have a solid foundation in all of these matters. You know, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul was writing a Corinthian church that had some poor foundations. While they certainly were professing Christians, their theology and their understanding about God, and particularly the issue of resurrection, needed to be reshaped and needed to be reformed because they were building on something that wasn't correct. And so Paul's point here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of believers is absolutely foundational to faith. In other words, if you get this wrong, then the whole structure is going to collapse. You need to have a good understanding about resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection, future resurrection of believers. And so Paul's point is going to be very clear, as we've talked about just several weeks ago, that the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of believers is absolutely foundational to faith. And it's the essence of who we are. And just kind of a quick review for those of you that missed our discussion 2 weeks ago. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, Paul's reminding the Corinthians there that hope in Jesus Christ demands belief in the resurrection from the dead. He makes that very clear. And it's not just our souls that will be raised from the dead forever, but our bodies one day will be raised as well. He's making it clear that there's a bodily resurrection. The Corinthians had this understanding that when one died, only the soul went to heaven. But as we see clearly within Christian teaching, not only does the soul go, but one day when Jesus returns, as we're going to see, the body will physically be raised from the dead. And if, again, if we do not believe this and we do not understand this, then we're going to miss the essence of what faith is about. And so what Paul does here in chapter 15 is he gives them an early Christian confession or creed. In fact, he mentions this as in verses 3 and 5 here, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. Actually, this confession was known to be one of the earliest ones, actually about 3 to 5 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the kind of confession that the early Christians were speaking. So that's a very valuable thing that Paul includes here in this letter to the Corinthians. He's saying, look, you have heard this confession. I received it as well. It's been passed on to us. Now let's stay true to it. And this confession makes very clear that Jesus was raised on the third day and that he appeared to many different people. And so their belief, the Corinthians, in the resurrection had to be foundational about who Jesus is, and particularly the Christian faith itself. And so we find ourselves this morning in verses 12 through 34 of chapter 15, and Paul's going to argue the consequences of their beliefs, namely that the body did not rise from the grave, and also his own beliefs, specifically that the body one day would be raised from the grave. So Paul begins by listing the consequences or results of their false belief that there is no resurrection from the dead. And so let's begin here in verses 12 and 13. And Paul begins with a question. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, just again, once to give us a little bit of a context here to what was going on in that church, it appears that some of the more influential people in the Corinthian church adopted the belief, once again, that the body didn't really matter. Actually, this was a common Greek thought, that you just dismiss the body and you address matters of the soul. That was really what was important. And we saw this pop up earlier in the letter as Paul's addressing the issue of sexuality, how they had adopted this perception that even within marriage that one should not be sexual. And so as a result, they wanted to dismiss the body. And Paul's saying, you have a misunderstanding of the nature of the body because God created the body as good. Now, it certainly has been corrupted by sin, but nonetheless, it is created in the image of God. And so this Greek philosophy was creeping into this church, and Paul's saying, look, the resurrection isn't just a soulish thing. It also includes, one day, the physical resurrection of the body, just as Jesus' resurrection was also of the body. Incidentally, there will be people today that would say, well, Jesus didn't physically raise from the grave. His soul rose from the grave. That is clearly a false teaching. We as Christians believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Incidentally, Jesus, as he's appeared before the disciples, he said, touch me. So in other words, Jesus could be touched physically. Now, it was a glorified body as he was able to transverse through walls, but also he was eating. Remember, he was cooking fish by the Sea of Galilee, and he was eating. So it was a physical body as well. So all these people that witnessed Jesus' resurrection could see a physical body. It was not some type of an illusion, and they were out of their minds in some way. So Paul's saying, you as Corinthians need to readjust your thinking on these matters. That Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection, and yours one day will be as well. And so Paul's going to take, really address seven results of their false premise. The first one, he says, is this. If there is no resurrection of the body, then Christ himself isn't raised. And we read that here in verses 12 and 13. But Paul adds a second result here in verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So the second result is if Easter didn't happen and there wasn't a physical resurrection of Jesus, then all of our preaching and services would be in vain. It would be completely a waste of time. It would be foolish. If you destroy the foundation of resurrection, then there is no basis for hope for any of us. And this means that my preaching is pointless. And our witness and our preaching and sharing the gospel with others would not have any purpose. It would not only be futile as far as our preaching, but he mentions number three, that our faith would also be in vain. We would have no basis for faith. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 9:31 that he would arise on the third day. And if that wasn't true, that would make Jesus a liar. You know, C.S. Lewis comes up with this argument, well, you know, you can't have the liar, the lunatic, or Lord element. But, it, you know, if Jesus said he was going to rise on the third day and he lied about that, that would make Jesus a sinner. And if Jesus were a sinner, he would have to die for his own sins. He couldn't die for us. He had to be the perfect sacrifice before God. And so Jesus, as a good teacher, was not a liar. He spoke the truth. He had to be this perfect sacrifice for us. And so if that is not true, if there is no resurrection, if Jesus was a complete liar, then our faith as Christians would be in vain. Now, in other words, if you remove the foundation of bodily resurrection, everything our faith is built upon falls to the ground. The foundation would be completely removed. Let's continue here in verses 15 and 16. He says, we're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So the fourth, I'm going to list seven here, but the fourth result of their belief, their false premise that there is no resurrection, is that we would be misrepresenting God. We would be false witnesses about God. And worse yet, we would be carrying out this lie all in God's name. So we would be implicating God indirectly by our lying to say that he rose from the dead when Jesus rose from the dead when that wasn't true. And so what Paul is saying, Corinthians, this is a serious issue. If you're going to, you know, miss it on this particular belief about the resurrection, you're going to destroy the entire house. You're going to destroy the entire foundation. Continuing on in verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So the fifth result of a false belief that there is no resurrection is that we are still in our sins. In essence, we wouldn't have any hope of heaven, no hope for a future, and we would be spiritually lost. things matter about what we believe in resurrection, and things matter as far as the truth of the resurrection. And notice what he says here in verse 18. He says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So another way of saying it is there is no future at all for the dead. That those who have already passed on, those who have already perished, they died in their sins and they have no future at all. And Paul's point through this entire argument here is that if you deny the resurrection of the dead, then you not only deny one's past, but you also deny any real future as well. It's all gone. It's all hopeless. It's all meaningless. And believe me, there's a lot of people today that have this perception that this is all you get. Once you die, it's over with. So make the most, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up. And, you know, this is all you got. And Paul's saying, no, you need to be sober-minded regarding these matters. You need to live as if there's an eternity in mind. Live with the understanding that there's more to this world than we realize. There's an eternity. And what we do in life echoes an eternity. What one of the famous Caesars said years ago. The results would be disastrous if there was no resurrection, not only for the dead, but also the living. It would be disastrous for all of us. And Paul says here in verse 19, he gives us the seventh thing. He says, if in this life only we had hoped in Christ, we of all people most to be pitied. So if there's no resurrection, we are to be most pitied. What does that really mean? Well, basically it means that we wasted our lives on a lie. That we, even gathering here this morning, would be complete and utter fools. We were duped into believing this lie that's been perpetuated for centuries. And there are many people, even in this country, that would believe that would be true of us. They would consider us fools. Why would you believe such fairy tales? Why would you believe these kind of things in the Bible? Don't you know this is archaic? This is something that, you know, modern science would not affirm, and they try to dismiss the Bible altogether. But Paul says to the Corinthians, and he would be saying to us, is that the net result of a belief in no resurrection of the body means, as a review, those seven things, that Christ isn't raised, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, that we're misrepresenting God, that we are still in our sins, that we die, when we die, we have no future, and that we are complete fools. And so Paul's saying, if you're going to believe that there's no bodily resurrection, that is the net result of your theology. You want to cash this out, you want to play it out, you want to live as if there's no eternity, that's the result. But listen what he does here. He says, on the other hand, let's look at what I believe, which is true to all Christian teaching, that Christ is raised bodily from the dead. So Paul's going to give the consequences of his own belief, the correct belief, that Jesus has been raised. Look what he says here in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul was saying the resurrection of Jesus was a real event. It did happen. In fact, even the religious leaders of that time that were opposed to Jesus could not deny an empty tomb. Now, they argued that the disciples stole his body, but none of them denied that the tomb was empty. And so Jesus did rise from the grave, and as we see that he appeared physically and bodily to the apostles and to the disciples and to more than 500 people all at once. And Paul's saying this was a matter of fact. And this means that all of us in Christ, both the living and the dead, are destined for resurrection. Amen to that? We're destined to resurrection because of what Christ has done for us. And it's interesting, he says this term, first fruits. I want to kind of dive into this a little bit more because there's an interesting Old Testament Jewish connotation when he uses this phrase, first fruits. Turn with me, if you will, you can keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15, but turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus tends to be one of those books in the Bible. Once, if you're starting reading in Genesis and you get into Leviticus, you're like, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it through the scriptures here. But I'll tell you, there's no meaningless detail in scripture. There's some wonderful truths even within the book of Leviticus in the law. But listen to what he says here in 23:9-11. This is the Feast of First Fruits that was described in the Old Testament Jewish law. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Again, there's a lot more I could say regarding this day, but I want to just make something very clear. As Paul's using this language that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, it's interesting, the Feast of First Fruits being an appointed Jewish festival, what would happen is that we just read here is anytime somebody was to bring in a harvest, or they're a farmer, you know, it's an agricultural community and land, and so they're bringing, and they're about to bring the harvest in, but what they would do, according to the law, is they would bring in the sheaf of the wheat or the barley, and so they would bring that first fruit before the priest, and the priest would wave it before the Lord. So it's interesting that this Feast of First Fruits was linked to the barley or wheat harvest, which generally happened in March or April of our time. And God instructed the Israelites before reaping this that they were to bring it before the Lord, and that priest that once again would wave it. They would wave it from the left to the right and right to the left. And it would represent the entire crop. It was a thanksgiving of full harvest. And I believe what Paul is making very clear here, that Jesus' resurrection was prophetic. That it's interesting that Jesus bodily was raised on the Feast of First Fruits, which is the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits. And so when Paul refers to Christ's resurrection of the Feast of First Fruits, the first of those who've fallen asleep, it's interesting, and you see in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares, representing the true believers versus those who are false. And what Paul is doing here by mentioning first fruits is that what he's saying in essence is that Jesus arose bodily from the grave on Easter, and that he prophetically fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits, and that the harvest was coming in. And so Jesus, as the great high priest with his own resurrection, was waving it before the Lord and saying, God the Father, there's more to come. There's more resurrections that will happen. I am waving my own resurrection before you. And this is a symbol that there's going to be a harvest and a crop to follow. Amen to that? Hallelujah. That Jesus, by doing this and this happening on the Feast of First Fruits, he's representing the entire harvest of believers. He's saying it's a done deal. It's already been fulfilled, and resurrection is certain for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. His resurrection was the first fruits for our own bodily resurrection. What a wonderful truth that is. And so Paul's making it clear through the image by mentioning first fruits. This indeed will happen. Continuing on here in verses 21 and 22, he says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now this is actually a deeply theological statement that he makes here. He gives what is referred to as kind of an Adam-Christ analogy, which actually Paul uses in several different of his letters. We see most notably in his letter to the Romans. But this is actually the first time he uses this analogy between Adam, you remember Adam and Eve in the garden, and Jesus himself. What he's saying is just as Adam in Genesis stood the beginning of a new humanity, but through his sin brought about death and judgment, so Christ also stands at the beginning of a new humanity, and through his own obedience, he brings life and resurrection. That's a beautiful analogy of what Jesus has done for us. And he says that all humans will die because Adam disobeyed, but through Christ, all will be made alive through his obedience. And I want to just pause here and make something very clear. Paul is not advocating universalism or a belief that everyone will make heaven. When he says this, all shall be made alive. What he's saying is that in Christ, everyone who is in him will be made alive. That's what he's saying in essence through his thing. If he were saying, advocating universalism, it would destroy the purpose and the meaning of the gospel itself and the understanding of our need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, we should not read universalism into that, but for only those who are in Christ. Continuing on here in verses 23 and 24. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So what Paul is doing here is he's providing a kind of order of events. I don't know if you grew up in a church at all, but maybe you went to a church and they had the bulletin printed. They had these generic things when I was a kid where you order these bulk bulletins and they have the picture on the front and a verse or something, and then you open up and you can print it off. And so I can remember my dad, who was a pastor, printing these off, eventually the secretary did this. And so you're familiar with a bulletin, and in the bulletin they would have the kind of order of service. And so you'd sing your hymn, and then you'd have your prayer, and at the end the doxology and so forth. And that's great. That's fine. And what Paul is doing here is kind of providing a printed bulletin, as it were, kind of an order of service to understand God's purpose in this world, the events of God's plan for humankind. And what he says here, it's a very simple order of service. What he's saying is that Jesus' resurrection, what we celebrate as Christians on Easter, was the first fruits of the harvest to come, that there would be more resurrections. The second part of the order of God's service is that Jesus will return again, which we are still waiting for. There's a Greek term that's the word parousia, which literally means second coming. And so when the parousia comes, when it happens, when Christ comes, God will raise everyone who is in him physically from the dead unto life. Now we should also mention that the unsaved will also be raised, but they will be raised unto judgment. And Jesus makes that very clear in John chapter 5, verse 29. So when we talk about resurrection, everyone will eventually be raised. The question is, where are you going to be raised to? Are you going to be raised to life or raised unto eternal separation from him and judgment? But full harvest will be coming at Jesus' second coming. So that's the order. Christ came the first time. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, rose from the grave. He was the first fruits way before the Father of a harvest to come. And at his second coming, there will be a final ingathering, the separation of the wheat and tares. The true believers will be raised to life. And I will say this, it's not just those who come to church. There are many people today that come to church and think that they are right with God. But sadly, they're mistaken. No, we come to Christ not because we got gold stars in coming to church or not because we joined a small group. As good as those things are, we are in Christ when we repent of our sins and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves, that we have faith ourselves in what Christ has done. We need to understand this. And there's a lot of people today that come to church and they think they're fine with God and they got their gold star for the week when their hearts are far from him. What Jesus in his second coming will do, and we don't know the day or the time, we just know that it's imminent. It could happen at any moment. And this is why we need to be ready at any moment. But at that moment, when Christ returns, Satan's tyranny in this world will be brought to a final conclusion. Amen? that every person and every power will bow to the name of Jesus Christ. Every king, every president or authority figure will bow and kneel. It says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. This includes the Hitlers and the Mussolinis of this world. Every, not only human being, but every principality or force of darkness that torments people, every demonic force will kneel before Jesus Christ. And even death itself, which Scripture makes very clear is the final enemy of humanity, will be defeated. In Psalm 8, verse 6, he says, "You have given him dominion over the work of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." I love the way Gordon Fee says it. He says, "Final resurrection will destroy death by robbing it of its store, of those who do not belong to it because they are in Christ." The store gets robbed. That Jesus, when he comes again, that the dead in Christ will rise, and we, the, even those who are alive will be, rise with him. And what Paul makes very clear is that God is responsible for all these chain of events. This was all part of his sovereign purpose and plan. God printed the bulletin from beginning of time. He created the order of service. This is what he has established before the foundations of this world. And so, friends, we can bank on it. And though there are a lot of kooks and crazy people out there that are trying to make all these predictions for all these things, that Jesus is going to come back in such and such a year, Scripture makes it very clear that no person knows the day or the hour. The point is we need to be ready today because it could happen at any moment. And even if Jesus doesn't come back today, today could be the last day of our lives. It could be the last day. This is why we need to be ready. One of the greatest strategies of Satan himself is to think, you know what? You can put it off to tomorrow. Maybe when you get to be old, you can live it up now and then repent when you get to be, 95 and laying in your bed dying. And when the death angel flaps his head over your bed, then you can confess Christ as Lord. And one of the lies of the enemy is to get you to believe and us to believe that we have tons of tomorrows. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. And so God has established this purpose and plan in this universe. And look what he says here in verse 29. He says, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Now, this is actually kind of an interesting verse here. As you go through a letter like 1 Corinthians, you tend to stumble on a lot of these verses that are like, wow, this is kind of heavy weighting. What does this verse mean? Well, this is a difficult verse because we really don't have a whole lot of context here. But evidently, there were probably some Christians in Corinth who were taking on a magical or false view of baptism that they could somehow be baptized on behalf of somebody else. We call this vicariously for their loved ones who had passed away. And so some of these people had been practicing this in this church. And this is a challenging statement because some people today, like the Mormons, take this verse as Paul's admission that it's okay to do this. I want to just give three quick comments related to this very subject. Number one, Paul never says that he or any Christians ever baptized the dead vicariously for somebody else. This would actually violate so much of his own theology. The second thing is that the Bible never commands being baptized on behalf of somebody else. And third, the Mormon teaching today violates biblical teaching that death ends a person's chance to repent and believe. That there's a lot of false teaching today in this perception of purgatory and so forth. Friends, when we have this life to live, but what we do in this life matters. And we do not get another chance. There's no second chances. We have to make the right decisions in this life because what we do and decide in this life will echo in eternity. So we have to ask this question, why doesn't Paul condemn this practice here that some of these Corinthians were doing? And I'll say that there's a lot of different interpretations by many different scholars related to this verse. But I believe that Paul was more concerned about addressing their wrong theology about resurrection that he uses this practice, for however misguided it was in that own their own context, to emphasize that they're inconsistent in their beliefs. In other words, they're betraying their own position. If you're doing these things and not believing in a bodily resurrection, then even your own actions are denying your own presuppositions. And so Paul's not getting into the weeds, as it were, with this particular issue. He's kind of handling on a surface level. But he's saying, Corinthians, you know, I've given you some illustrations of what the ramifications would be if you deny the resurrection. And I've given you witnesses of people that witnessed Jesus rising from the grave. And shoot, I mean, you're doing this practice that basically denies your own premise. And so he's just using this, I think, in a very surfacey level without going too deep into this issue. And he's saying your beliefs and your practices are a complete contradiction. And I believe Paul has bigger fish to fry here, namely to correct their wrong theology. There's a lot more I could say on this issue, but for sake of time and to keep on task with the Holy Spirit has me to go this morning, I'm going to keep on task. Verses 30 and 32. He says, "Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, that I have, in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So Paul continues his final arguments here for the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and he's saying, look, I'm personally in danger all the time, almost every hour of the day. You know, as I seek to share the gospel and preach the good news in these distant lands and to these churches, if there is no resurrection, I would be crazy to put my life in such constant jeopardy. I would be completely foolish to do this for the sake of others. Every day I risk my life for the gospel. In fact, at Ephesus, he mentions the beast there. He was referring to these people that were greatly opposing him. He's saying, look, I at Ephesus, my life was in danger. My life was on the line. And if I'm doing this to promote a lie, I would be crazy myself. What sense would there be to live like this if there was no resurrection? There would be no hope for the future. I would have played the complete fool with my life, and everything would have been worthless if Christ had not been bodily raised from the dead. In fact, I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. To live with no purpose, as everybody else seems to be doing, carousing and carrying on with life. But Paul's saying, look, my whole life is based on the fact that Christ has risen from the grave. And we too, if we're in him, will be raised with him one day. Paul offers what seems to be a random thought here in verse 33. He says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Bad company ruins good morals. What he's saying in essence is, Corinthians, stop deceiving yourselves or allowing yourselves to be misled by false teachers. And some of this false teaching that is out there. Some people in your church are misleading you regarding this bad theology regarding the resurrection. Their company and their morals are leading you into sin. So disassociate with these false teachers and this false teaching. Get back to the foundations of your faith. Get back to that solid place. And what he's saying is to deny resurrection is to deny really all forms of future life. That Christianity would be completely destroyed. And finally, he gives this exhortation. He says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." What he's using very strong language here. He's saying, wake up, sober up, come to your senses. Stop sinning and living as you are, and get back to building on the right foundation of your faith. So, Clayhouse, what are we to make of all this? We've covered a lot of ground. There's obviously a lot more that we could dive into as we go into this chapter. You know, there's a lot of different themes and rabbit trails we could take things, but what are we to make of all this? What is God saying to each of us as we examine this passage of Scripture. I think, first of all, we need to make something very clear. We need to be careful about how and where we go to find our theology. You know, the Corinthians were misguided, and we can be as well. You know, I've shared with you before sometimes if I'm talking to a person who is an atheist, and they say, well, I don't believe in God. And I'll say, well, why don't you tell me about the God you don't believe in? Because I might not believe in that God either. And what you find in a lot of people is they have a misunderstanding of the nature of God, and so they project something onto God that isn't true. And so we need to work through those things. And a lot of times people come to those places in their own belief systems because they have a corrupted view of God. And so we need to be careful as believers in Jesus Christ of where we go to and who we go to regarding our theology. Bad company or theology can corrupt us. And it was happening here in the Corinthian church. Stay true to the foundations of the gospel. That would be my first application for us. Be careful where you're going to regarding your theology. The second thing, which I think is more pronounced here that Paul is saying, is sober up. Some of us have been continuing in sin just like the Corinthians, and we need to wake up. You know, when I was in college, I had a roommate that loved to sleep in. And the problem was, is he would always set his alarm, and we'd had a bunk bed in our room. He'd set his alarm always across the room because it would force him to get up. The problem was, is when the alarm would sound off, he would just pull the covers back over his head. And I'd be laying there for like 10 minutes, and this alarm would be beeping really loud. I'm like, Jay, just get over there and stop the alarm. You're waking us both up. And, you know, all of us have alarms, don't we? A lot of us have it on our phones. But, you know, when I was a kid, we had those alarms that, you know, the clock radios. And if you can set different settings on your alarm where if it goes off, it kind of gets louder and louder and so forth. Sometimes you have it set to your radio station that you like, so you're listening to something you enjoy and so forth. But a lot of us, if we're feeling tired, what happens? The alarm goes off. We hit snooze, don't we? We hit snooze because we want to sleep in a longer. And I'll also add this. This is where I want to be quite pointed. What a lot of us do in the natural when it comes to sleeping in by hitting snooze, some of us are doing in the spiritual. God is alarming us to a particular issue in our life. He's exposing sin in our life, and we just keep hitting the snooze button. God's Spirit is speaking to us, but we keep hitting it, delaying it, getting to a point where we just never come to that place of giving it over to God, to repent of our sin and to trust in Christ. We just keep hitting the snooze. Maybe some of this for us, we need to come to Christ and not hit the snooze, allow the alarm to wake us up. But some of us, even as Christians, God is showing us an area of our life of sin. Maybe an area of bitterness that we've been holding on to somebody else, that we've not been forgiving them as Christ has forgiven us, and we keep hitting the snooze button. And so when Paul uses language like sober up, wake up, this is the same language that some of us need to hear today. Wake up. Stop hitting the snooze button. Respond to my Spirit. I believe the final application that we would have for us today is that God is saying, if you're in Jesus Christ, your own future resurrection, as well as all those who died in Christ to this point, are as sure as Jesus' own resurrection. Hallelujah to that. That we have this in Christ. We have the hope. Whether we are alive when Jesus comes back or whether or not we pass away, however long our lives are, that Jesus has already waved before the Father my resurrection as the first fruits of the great harvest.